in Daniel 2. It's our passage that we're looking at this morning. This is God's word. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or a Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, and you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said to him, I have found among the exiles of Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in latter days. And we'll finish reading there. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown yourself to be this kind of a God in our passage today. You've also revealed your Lord Jesus Christ in this very text, and we would pray that you would help us to see him better this morning. Pray that you would show us your glories, your attributes, your omniscience and your omnipotence, and the greatness of who you are as the triune God. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to do these things for us as we worship you the rest of this time together today. In Christ's name, amen. And by the way, you can continue to pray for Albert. He is out of the hospital. Most of you are probably aware of that. I'm sure that they're probably watching right now. They think that it was probably a scab or something that had developed in his urinary tract and started all the bleeding, so it wasn't quite as serious as we thought, we hope, but goodness, he's been through 5 surgeries in a month or something like that, so continue to remember him and Sean in your prayers, because it can't be easy watching your spouse go through all of these things. He's weak, and yet he's strong, and got to visit him, and it was an encouraging time, so. We are in Daniel 2. So this is what we're going to look at today. And I wanted to begin by talking about this. Just was an idea that came into my head as I was reading several of the commentaries about something interesting about the book of Daniel that I want to tell you about. And I want to do this by beginning to have you think about the idea that the Bible is one book. A lot of people think that that's what it is. It's one book. Now you can actually get this from the word Bible, which comes from a Greek word biblion. And it literally meant a paper or a scroll, and it was the ordinary word for a book. And of course, we take this book and we bind it together, right, into one binding, and so in that sense, it is one book, and especially when we consider that God is the supernatural author of the entire thing. It is, in that sense, a single book. One overarching theme and purpose, and that's good and right to think. But Hellenistic Jews before Christ referred to their Greek translation, the Septuagint, as ta biblia. That's the plural form, which means little papyrus books. Christians began to refer to the Old Testament and the New Testament as early as 223 AD with the same phrase, the books, so it was plural. In this way, the Bible is not one book, it's many books, 66 of them in the Protestant canon. So what is a cannon? Well, a cannon is not a war machine that blows holes in castles. A cannon is not a camera that you use to take pictures. A cannon is a collection of books that were assembled over a period of time, and they're regarded as authoritative in a religious community. Now, I'm not interested in the question of how we got our cannon. I'm interested in a less explored question, something that came to my mind this last week when I saw that Robert bought a Greek Septuagint and he's been using it, and I'm like, oh, that's interesting. Where do they put Daniel? That's what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about the order of our Old Testament canon of books. So you're familiar with the Protestant order of the books. These fall into 5 categories. You start with the Pentateuch, then you move into history books, wisdom books, major prophets, and minor prophets. And when you look at our order, then Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. However, the order of the canon is a human logical convention. There's nothing anywhere that says you have to have one order over another. And in this way, it's a lot like chapter and verse additions. Those are not original, just put there for convenience. When you look at the Hebrew Old Testament, for example, you find only 3 divisions. They have the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And sometimes you'll even hear Jesus talk about that. The Septuagint, on the other hand, has 4 divisions: law, history, wisdom, and prophets. Now, all 3 of these canons begin with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What I'm interested in is the placement of the book of Daniel in these 3 canons. In our canon, it's the last book of the major prophets. And by the way, those are named major because of their length, not because they're like way more important, okay? That makes Daniel the 13th book from the end of our Old Testament. Now, the Hebrew Old Testament doesn't even place Daniel in the prophets. It puts him in the writings. It becomes the 3rd from the last book of their canon. And meanwhile, in the Septuagint, it has him in the prophets, and he becomes the very last book of the prophets, making him the last book of the Old Testament. Right, Robert? All right. If we think about the last book of each canon for a moment, it makes for its own interesting conclusion to the Old Testament. So, for example, in ours, Malachi is probably the last book written, and it ends with these amazing prophecies about Christ and John the Baptist, thus making a very nice transition to the Gospels. I think something high-pitched is going off. In the Jewish canon, Chronicles, or sometimes Ezra, is the last book. And for them, they end with God bringing the people back into the land of Israel after captivity. And so that's a very hopeful note and a good way to end their canon. But they don't have the Messiah. And so that becomes the end of their Bible. The Septuagint ends with Daniel. And today I want to give you what may have been the reason for this. It has to do with the way the Daniel stories in chapter 6, but especially in chapter 2, deliberately remind us of someone found in the first book of our Old Testament. So hence, what I'm doing here is I'm going to look at the first book and the last book, Genesis and Daniel in the Septuagint, okay? That someone in Genesis is the person Joseph, who serves as a really fascinating type of Daniel, who, as we go through, I think the rest of Daniel we'll see, serves himself as a type of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to recall broadly what Genesis is about for a moment. This is the book of origins. The first two chapters are about the origins of heaven and earth. Then God fills the earth and he puts humanity here. Chapters 3 and 4 are about the origin of sin and evil. Chapters 5 through 11 deal with the origins of the nations. Once we come to chapter 12, we discover the origin of the nation of Israel and how they came to be the chosen people of God. That takes us to Abraham, the father of the Jews, because it was through him that God covenanted and made promises that he would have children as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars of the ocean. This is a covenant that was made and then renewed with Isaac and then Jacob, both the youngest of two brothers. It was with Jacob that we learn the origin of the 12 tribes of Israel, and from this man come 12 sons. Now, for many years, the youngest of these sons was Joseph. He's the 11th born. Joseph was his father's favorite, and this annoyed his brothers so much that they decided to kill him. They would have succeeded if not for the intervention of the oldest brother, who convinced them to sell him into slavery. It's at this moment that we get the final origin of the book, the origin of Israel going into the land of Egypt, where they eventually become slaves of the Pharaoh. I want you to think here about how Daniel is similar. In the first chapter, we learned about how Nebuchadnezzar took many Jews captive and brought them into Babylon. So there's this slavery theme that connects both Joseph and Daniel. There's other similarities as too. Joseph is described as handsome in form and appearance. Daniel is handsome and of good appearance. Both refuse to compromise on God's law. Remember that Joseph would not sleep with Potiphar's wife, and Daniel refuses to eat the king's food and drink his wine, so they're refusing temptation. Both are said to be given exceptional wisdom by God, which is then recognized by pagan rulers. Both are given new names. Both find favor with their superiors. And finally, as we will see later, both become the only two people in the entire Old Testament given the ability to interpret dreams. Today we're going to look at then the first half of Daniel 2, verses 1 through about the first half of 28. So I want you to recall that our book is written half in Hebrew and half in Aramaic. The Aramaic portion begins in the second half of verse 4. In fact, it even tells you, and they spoke in Aramaic and said, okay. If this were a movie done by Hollywood, this is where the beginning, you're in the beginning and it's in a foreign language and subtitles, and all of a sudden that's the point where, oh, it moves to English and the rest of the movie will be in English. Okay, so the context of chapters 2 through 7 formed this interesting chiasm of dreams and then deliverances and then in the middle prophecies to two different kings that result in two very different outcomes. Now, Daniel 2 centers on a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. And I found this really interesting as you try and look at the structure of this chapter. I just looked at my ESV Bible, and it has three headings in the chapter. It says Nebuchadnezzar's dream up through verse 16, and then God reveals the dream up through verse 30, and then Daniel interprets the dream starting in 31 to the end. Now, what's interesting to me about this is that there's actually four chiasms in chapter 2. All of them are very deliberate, and none of them fall on the main heading breaks in the ESV. First one goes through verse 12. The second one goes through verse 28. And so that's why I'm looking at this part of our chapter today. Since we have two chiasms, it means that we have two central points. The first of these is a massive threat, followed with kind of a blessing, I suppose, if somebody could actually do what the king wants. Then the second center focuses on the God who saves Daniel. This indeed is a book all about God's sovereignty, especially over the nations, which is one of the main reasons I want to highlight for you this parallel with Joseph. As we get into our passage today, I want you to know up front that there's at least 17 direct parallels in this story with the story in Genesis 41, where Joseph goes before the Pharaoh and interprets his dream. At least 17. I think I saw one guy that might have even had 18 of them. Direct parallels. That means that Daniel 2 is being patterned on that chapter in Genesis. Okay? So our chapter begins in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. This would put us in the year 604-603 BC. It's either 1 to 3 years after Daniel came to Babylon. It depends on the calendar that's being used. If you want to look that up and see the troubles with that, feel free. It's not that big of a deal, but it's an interesting thing for the date. Daniel might be in the first year of his studies, which could be important because it would show that even though Daniel is studying the Babylonian arts, these are not the source of his power in this chapter. So verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit is troubled, and his sleep left him. This is very similar to what we find going on in Egypt, where it says, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed in the morning, his spirit was troubled. So the same thing. If we're meant to see a parallel here, we have to see that between his dream and being troubled, we're told all about Pharaoh's dream. We're not given any information like that in Daniel. This is part of what will make Daniel's story bigger and better. Okay? The challenge is much greater. The king is more powerful. The danger is far worse. The hero does greater things. And it's all because God is going to show in Daniel 2 vastly more power than he did even in the absolutely amazing story with Joseph interpreting that dream. It says, then the king commanded the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans to be summoned to tell the king his dreams. Now, these are four terms that refer to the wisest men of the land. Some of them would have undoubtedly used witchcraft. Magicians, and its Aramaic equivalent is a word we find only in the Pharaoh and Joseph story. That's interesting. And then also you find it in the Moses and Pharaoh story. And then the Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar story. Only time you find that word. Some of these people did astrology. Others would interpret signs in the sky or in bones. Some of them did astronomy. Some of them did witchcraft and so on. All of this is related to the unseen realm, as we will become clear very soon in the story. So they come in and they stand before the king, and he says, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. At this point, the movie moves to the official language of Babylon. It says, then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic. And so for the next 6 chapters, everything is in that dialect. They say, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. That sounds like a very reasonable thing, I suppose. But it's at this point that one of the most remarkable things in all the Bible is said. And every time I read it, I'm just like, I can't believe he did this to these guys. We get the first divergence from the Joseph story. Pharaoh told them his dreams. But here we read in what will be the first half of the center of the first chiasm, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream, and then its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses shall be laid in ruins. I don't think that's what they were expecting when they went in to see the king that day. This is like the curses of the covenant in Leviticus that we just looked at a few weeks ago. Break this law and you will die. But there's also blessings. So the second half of the center says, but if you show the dream and its interpretations, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. Now, there's a foreshadowing going on here, but there's something else that this reminds me of. Can you imagine being one of these magicians? He's literally asking the impossible. And if they don't do what he says, they're all going to die. Not only them, but also their families. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of the covenant of works. In my understanding, this covenant is best expressed in Romans 2, where it says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, when some people read this, they try to soften the language here to make it say what it clearly does not say. They will paraphrase this way. They'll say, well, what Paul says is, what he really means is, if you do more good things than bad things, then God will give you glory and honor. And if you do more bad things than good, then you're going to get payback. That isn't what it says. It literally says that everyone who does evil will receive tribulation and distress. And not merely in this life, but in the life to come. Because back in verse 5, it said, but of your hard and impenitent heart you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What's Paul's conclusion to this? After two more chapters of talking about this, he says, no one does good, not even one. So what did it say? It said, well, to everyone who does good, first the Jew, then the Gentile, there will be glory and honor and peace. And what does Paul later say? No one does good, not even one. In other words, in my reading of chapter 2 of Romans, is that God is offering eternal life, but only if you're perfect. No one is perfect, and therefore, by the standard of the law, everyone will perish in hell. Put another way, this standard of doing good is simply impossible for us. So someone will say, that's totally unfair. Well, actually, it isn't. It's actually the definition of fair. Because doing evil requires justice and punishment if we're talking about fair. But I want you to see that this is precisely how the magicians were feeling about Nebuchadnezzar's decree. It's obvious that this king is no fan of magicians or sorcerers. It seems to me he's basically wanting to get rid of the entire system and probably to start over with himself as God, as we will learn about in chapter 4. Can you imagine being one of them then after being summoned to his court and told this by the most powerful man in the world? If you don't tell me the dream, I'm going to tear you limb from limb, every one of you and all your families. So what happens next takes us out of the chiasm, working our way back out. It's a perfectly reasonable response to the impossible. They say, a second time, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will show the interpretation. The king is resolute. He answers, I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. What word? Well, the word is I'm going to kill you in a very brutal manner. It's not going to be pretty. He concludes by reinforcing the point. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. It's obvious that there's something else going on behind the scenes, right? These guys have been plotting or something and the king knows what they're doing and he's had enough of it. This verse then adds that background. These lying prophets are there. Trumper Longman explains his reaction to the diviner's request to supply them with the content of the dream indicates that Nebuchadnezzar is testing their integrity. He realizes how easy it is to provide an interpretation of a symbolic dream and wants to assure himself of their authenticity by demanding that they also tell him something that only he himself knows, the actual contents of the dream. Now, it says the king is then disturbed to the core. Remember that at the beginning? So he's either going to get a right interpretation, or those who pretend to be able to do so are going to pay with their lives. Now, it uses the word Chaldeans here as a catch-all in verse 10. That word came up earlier. This is a word we find way back in the days of Abraham, who was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. So we're reminded of that place, that evil place that Abraham came out of. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean." In the next breath, we get a taste for the battle that is truly being waged here. It's a supernatural battle. The thing the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king. That is, no mortal like them. It's an absolutely impossible request. And in this way, we return to the Pharaoh and Joseph. It says that his wise men were not able to interpret Pharaoh's dream either. But this again ups it, because these wise men can't tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream. They say, "Only the gods can divine such a thing." Then they say, "But their dwelling is not with flesh." I love this line. Their dwelling is not with flesh. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? This is deeply ironic, first of all, because the Babylonians, in fact, did believe that the gods dwelt somewhere near to us and that they had access to them. Their impotence, the gods' impotence, is glaring. This is the end of the first chiasm, and it leaves us in a hopeless state for the magicians. These are men who are supposed to be the greatest experts in the world in understanding the unseen realm. They have gods for everything. We saw how the names of the Jewish boys were all changed to reflect those very deities. And now those deities can't do anything. They make an excuse. They do not dwell with human flesh. This is such an interesting statement, because in the very next chapter, we will see, in fact, in the fiery furnace, that this is not true. That story itself foreshadows the greatest contradiction to the statement in human history when John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." There is, in fact, a God who does dwell with us. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And he did so openly as one of us. I wonder, are you taking the view of the astrologers that God doesn't really dwell with flesh and therefore you're not a Christian? If so, hearing the rest of the chapter, let alone reading the New Testament, would go a long way to contradicting that belief and forcing you to have to rethink it. It's interesting to think about Nebuchadnezzar's response. Previously, it says he was troubled in verse 1. Now his emotions are very different in verse 12. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. In his eyes, they are without excuse. This is supposed to be their job. They have one job in the world, and they can't even do it. If it's a real thing, then why can't they contact the deities that they say they have all knowledge and power and go get an answer for him? Verse 13 begins the second chiasm. It begins with Nebuchadnezzar's decree going out, and the wise men are about all to be killed. And then suddenly we're thrown for a loop, because Daniel hasn't even been in this chapter yet. So all of a sudden it says, Daniel and his companions are among those to be put to death. And this is the hinge then that brings Daniel into the story. Verse 14, then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. This is very similar to what we saw in chapter 1, where he goes first to the chief of the eunuchs to present his case, and then he goes to the warden. Remember that? Prudence and discretion are used here as well, because he doesn't keep silent in the face of a holocaust. And so he could get himself into big trouble. So he's taking a huge risk by doing this. But he goes to the proper chain of command, to someone who might possibly be able to get something done. It's also fascinating that it's another captain of the guard. That's who Daniel goes to here. It's the same guy we read about in the Joseph story, the captain of the guard. In Genesis, you will recall that Joseph had made his way up in the prison system of Egypt so that he was the servant of the captain of the guard, it says. And while under his roof, Joseph interpreted two dreams, one of which caused Pharaoh's cupbearer to be restored. And then the cupbearer forgot all about Joseph. So he spent a couple more years in prison. That's just another detail here that connects these two stories. So Daniel wants to know from Arioch. His name means the mighty lion. He says, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Well, Daniel here isn't begging for his life. I find that interesting. He's innocent. He hasn't done anything. But he doesn't go and start saying, hey, don't kill me along with them. I'm not one of them. He didn't say that. He's using a line of questioning to understand what's happening. He's using wisdom, you see, in hopes of gaining an audience with Nebuchadnezzar himself. Daniel plans on doing something if it can be within his power to do it. The guard told Daniel that everything that had happened about the dream, about the king's distress, about the impossible demand, about the reaction of the Chaldeans, and about the immediacy of the decree in light of all this tomfoolery that Nebuchadnezzar believes is going on around him. So in verse 16, it says that Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. This is a really interesting response because Daniel doesn't actually have any answer yet from God. It could sound like Daniel's supremely confident in that he can just explain whatever he wants to the king. But that would be to profoundly confuse courage with pride. The reality is that Daniel's a mortal just like the magicians. In and of himself, he's no more capable of meeting the king's request than they are. This is not, though, a story about Daniel at the end of it. The next verse shows us the heart of this man of God. It says, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Now, I want you to note again, so we saw this like twice in chapter 1, they do it again in chapter 2. This is their Jewish names that were being given, not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The point is that it's showing us that these guys have not left their faith behind. Daniel's also not trying to do this all himself. He's going in and seeking counsel of the wisdom of his brothers because they're all in a fine mess together. And if Daniel's unable to interpret the dream, then they're all going to be dead very soon. But it's not just advice that he's trying to get from them. He's soliciting their help. Not help in the physical realm, help in the spiritual realm. Verse 18, Daniel told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel's asking them to pray and to seek God that he might hear and come to their aid. He knows that only supernatural invention will stay the hand of the mighty king of Babylon. He knows that they need an interpretation. And even with all the skills they are learning, they all know that God has to come to them, to dwell with them, if you will, if they're to have an answer. This is an incredibly bold thing to do. These aren't priests of Israel who had the right to kind of intercede like this. These are not old wise men of many years. These are young nobility related, not just to David, but to all the wicked kings of Judah. But they understand the kind of God Yahweh claims to be. And more than that, they believe that he is the one he says that he is. Their faith drives them to this action. Their knowledge of his omniscience drives them to prayer. This God can answer. And the question is, will he answer for them? Verse 19 immediately gives you that answer. The mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Now, Daniel's going to have a lot of night visions. It's kind of like he's seeing a dream, but in my understanding, a vision is not an unconscious state like a dream. It's a conscious state where the person's fully awake and they're seeing something. In this way, Daniel starts to be seen here as a prophet because prophets are the ones seeing these visions of the other world. Daniel's response is the opposite of a prideful, arrogant man secure in his own self-importance and greatness. It says, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now let's talk about this for a little bit. Let's think about this prayer. This God of heaven is one God in three persons. Okay, he never changed. He didn't become one God in three persons in the New Testament. This is the one God in three persons. Now often when it says the God of heaven, I think it refers to the Father, and I think that that's in mind here. Daniel blessed the God of heaven. He's blessing the Father. Now how does he do it? He does it with a prayer of worship. And this is what he says. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Notice that it's to the name that belong wisdom and might. You see that? We've talked about this so many times. I drill it in your head again. This is an amazing thing, not only because Daniel's getting an answer, but because of where his answer is being heard, in Babylon. In most of the Old Testament, the prophets are in the turf of the God of Israel. Canaan is his land. But God the Father had given the earth to the other created heavenly sons of God. They got their own territories. And while we've seen God doing things in Babylon throughout the first chapter, this point is more relevant now than ever, because in blessing the name of God, Daniel is consciously giving praise to the Son of the Father, who is the name. You see, it is the job of the Son of God in both testaments to, quote, manifest the Father's name to the people. That's what Jesus himself says in his prayer. I have manifested your name to the people. This is what the angel of the Lord says. It says that my name is in him. And furthermore, the Son of God, see what it says there? To the God, name of the God of heaven, who belong wisdom and might. The Son of God is the wisdom and might of God. Both of these things come together in a really interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 1:24 that might be alluding to this very verse. Paul calls Christ, it says, quote, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so it appears that the Son of God is coming to Babylon to answer their prayers. Now, as the Egypt story also proves, the God of Israel, that is the Son, is not confined to one geographical territory, as Marduk and Baal were. He goes into any of them and does whatever he wants. This takes us to the center of our second chiasm. It's all about glorifying this God for his omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Verses 20 and 21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Think of the light in John 1, early John 1. This is the sovereignty of God coming out again in this chapter. You see it in almost every chapter of this book. This God does all he wants because he has the power over the very seasons, over the kings of the whole earth, not just Israel, everywhere, even Babylon, over the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge that even the Babylonians had some kind of access to, even though they perverted. This God is the source of all wisdom and knowledge because he knows all things. This God is everywhere. Even the darkness itself cannot hide something from him, because he is light, and everywhere he goes, he dispels the darkness. Do you hear Jesus in the New Testament in what's being talked about throughout this? This is who you're being told to believe in today. It's a statement of worship from a man who was given a miraculous answer to an impossible request. It's a statement that this God has come to him, a man of flesh, and that God has appeared to him in the realm of flesh. If the first chiasm center gave threats and blessings to the one who can answer, this second one tells who alone can answer, the God of Daniel, him and him alone. Now I want to reinforce through the chiasm that you are to be putting your trust in Christ. See, like this is just like Daniel was doing. Daniel returns to Christ when he says, to you, O God of my fathers. Do you see that? To you, O God of my fathers. Well, how is that Christ? Well, let me let Joseph's father tell you. Jacob said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all day long, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. See, Jacob's God was the angel of the Lord. It's the one Daniel just called the name and the wisdom and the might. He returns to this as he finishes up his prayer. He says, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. It's transferred from God the Son to Daniel. And you have now made known to me what we asked of you, and you have made known to us the king's matter. Christ is not only the source of wisdom and knowledge, but his power is able to convey it to the heart and mind of anyone he so chooses. And in this case, Daniel is already a believer. He prayed to his God to give him knowledge he did not yet possess, but needed in order to be saved. His God heard his prayer and answered it in a way that no other god of Babylon possibly could match. What is being shown here is that the one who humbles himself before this God and cries out to him, God will surely hear your cry and meet you in your humility to prove to you who he is. He does this in a way that no other God can, because he's like no other God. This is part of the story. This part of the story concludes by Daniel returning to Arioch, the captain of the guard, who was appointed to put all these people to death. And he goes with this message: do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Here Daniel actually intercedes for his pagan teachers. Think about that. Some of whom he knows are hucksters, all of whom came out of the most antichrist religious system that the Bible ever talks about. He has mercy on them because they are in darkness. This is the heart of the man of God. Then we have another parallel with Joseph. In both stories, it says they hurriedly brought the Jew in to see the pagan king. Like the Joseph story, Arioch tells the king that he knows a Jewish man who can interpret the dream. So Daniel, like Joseph, is brought in. Both are then asked by the king, can you interpret the dream? Nebuchadnezzar declares to Daniel, and it says, whose name is Belteshazzar. Remember, that's what his name was changed to in the first chapter. Maybe that's a signal that Nebuchadnezzar thinks Bel is going to give him the interpretation. He says, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel's answer is classic. I love it. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. This is like Joseph, who said, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now I want to finish here. This is the end of the second chiasm. Okay, first, because there's way too much to the interpretation of this dream to talk about this morning. Second, because there's plenty of things to think about in what we've just heard. But before that, I want to mention a few more of these parallels with Joseph and Daniel that come after where we stop. So this is starting in verse 29 through the end. Both men recount the dream to the king. Both men interpret the dream. Both men tell the king that their dream concerns the future. Both men tell the king that God has confirmed it and that it will happen. Both men are then given great honor and esteem for their powers. Both men are given gifts. And finally, both men are promoted to a ruler in a foreign land. Now, I think that in adding these things, it can help me better unfold to you why I think this typology with Joseph matters. At least one reason why Daniel might have been put as the last book of the Septuagint canon. So a first reason is that even though there are so many comparisons made between the two men, it is the differences between them that we really want to think about, especially because the two stories are so deliberately similar. So a scholar named Matthew Ringe gives us several things to think about. First, Daniel's ability to interpret exceeds that of Joseph. Joseph can interpret the dream, but Daniel can tell the king what he dreamed. Furthermore, on two different occasions, Daniel promises to make an interpretation known. Joseph makes no such promise. And Daniel initiates by going before the king, but Joseph is called up from prison by somebody else. Daniel's being presented as greater than Joseph. Second, for all the things people point out about Joseph and how difficult it is to find anything wrong about the man, maybe you remember when we were back in Genesis all those years ago, and I'm like, some people I've heard read said this guy never sinned, which is ridiculous, and I tried to show a few things that he did. But the story of Joseph, as long as it is, doesn't really give us much negative about him. What's so interesting is that in not even one single time in 14 chapters of the Joseph story does the man ever pray to God. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rebekah, Hagar, they all pray to God in Genesis. So does Daniel. Daniel prays to God. Joseph never prays to God, at least that we're told of. So what a magnificent acknowledgement of worship that Daniel's prayer is. And so in that way, Daniel's a humbler version of Joseph. Third, though both end up serving in the court of the foreign king, Joseph is presented much more as assimilating to Egyptian culture, while Daniel is constantly resisting the empire in important ways. Think, for example, about how Joseph is so totally Egyptian when his brothers meet him that they can't even recognize him. But on the other hand, Daniel is constantly identifying himself with his own people, even though he becomes a ruler in Babylon. And in these ways, we can say that someone greater than Joseph is here. And given that Joseph leads the people into a foreign land, and Daniel is led away into a foreign land, this nicely kind of creates bookends for that version that you have in your hand that you're reading there, Robert, this morning. More important than Joseph is, as a type of Daniel, is the fact that both men acknowledge their inability to have any powers at all were it not for their God. But in the two stories, God is presented as much more powerful in the life of Daniel than in the life of Joseph. And this too makes for a great bookend. Now, it's not that God is more powerful. It's that he's presented more as doing more powerful things. Well, how do we see this? The main way is by contrasting what God does for the two men. In both stories, Joseph and Daniel attribute interpretation of the dream to God. But in the Daniel story, God not only interprets it for him, he tells him what the dream was in the first place. This is an absolutely incredible thing, isn't it? What kind of God has the power to know what a man dreamt and then tell it to somebody else? Second, you have to remember that these dreams were given to the kings by God. These were not accidents. They were messages. This says several things. The first, in revealing himself, he's revealing himself to Gentiles, the Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. And this shows that he is the God over the nations, not just Israel. The future of the nations will in fact be what the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is about. This is in contrast to Joseph, where it's really just Egypt and the surrounding area that is being dealt with. Somebody said this about it. What God revealed to Pharaoh in Genesis 41 was essentially a 14-year regional weather forecast and his control over it, okay? By contrast, what God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2 was essentially the whole of human history and his sovereignty over it. In the former dream, God made known his sovereignty over the regional weather patterns and the corresponding fertility of the land. In the latter, he revealed his sovereignty over all kingdoms and powers forever. You see how that makes for a great bookend of Genesis to the end? We'll see more of how that works out when we look at the interpretation next week. Next, God does what the gods cannot do. He comes to men and talks to them so that he can be understood. He answers impossible riddles because he knows impossible things. He cares for his people who are in trouble, and thus he is infinitely greater than they are. And finally, there is purpose, the purpose of the dreams that God has for them. So with Joseph, his interpretation leads into his coming to rule in Egypt and to his brothers then coming to Egypt to buy food, and then to their eventual happy reunion, and then to Israel coming to live in Egypt where they all become enslaved, and then God will work the mighty Exodus. With Daniel, we will learn in chapter 4 that there's a remedial lesson for a king here who didn't learn anything from the dream in chapter 2, that his kingdom is temporary and his power is relative, and it's bestowed by a much greater king than Nebuchadnezzar. And furthermore, with Joseph, God's purposes are only with Egypt and Israel, with Israel being saved by God. But with Daniel, God's purposes reveal the coming kingdom of God, which breaks into history and destroys all human kingdoms and fills the earth forever. And here God, specifically Christ, will reveal his own coming in his eternal kingdom, where he is presented as the Savior of the world, as we'll look at next time. This spectacular future promise is almost the exact opposite of the Joseph story, which leads quickly to slavery. In Daniel, the very last verses of the book are about Daniel, go your own way in freedom. And then the very end of it is essentially he's going to die and he'll be raised from the dead. Okay? But only after telling us so much in this book about the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming in human flesh. That's something that is even hinted at here with the gods don't dwell among us in flesh. Okay? That's all set up. The rest of the book is set up by what we've looked at here this morning, which is a deliberate echo of the Joseph and Pharaoh story of the dream. And so that's why I think that maybe the Septuagint writers put Daniel at the very end of their canon. But for us, it's not our last book of the Old Testament, is it? Yet all of these things that we've seen still remain true. I want you to see in Daniel a greater trial than Joseph. And see in Daniel the revelation of God as more powerful than Joseph could have ever dreamed. And most of all, I want you to give praise and thanks to this God who cares so much about his people that he decided to come down here among flesh and do something about our sorry condition by dying for our sins and raising to life so that we could live together with him. Father, I do ask you would bless your word as we have looked at it in Daniel 2. Thank you for the life of Joseph, for the miracles that you did in his day, and for your sovereignty over the affairs of Israel and leading them into slavery. You knew what you were doing there, and then bringing them out of their captivity in such a mighty way. And Lord, thank you for the story of Daniel and how what you did in his day was to reveal far greater things than you did through Joseph about yourself, about your future plans, about your control over the entire world. As I think about our days right now and how the entire world is in chaos, this is a word that I definitely need to hear again and again. You are the God of the nations. The nations rage, but it doesn't matter because if we don't kiss the sun, all is lost. He is the one who rules the universe, even as he's doing right now at the right hand of the Father. And so give us the faith to believe these things, Lord, that we've heard today. And help us to be able to worship you in a way that even comes sort of close to what Daniel did in his great prayer to you that we saw. We ask you to hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.